comments, any other verses that come to mind? Yeah.
Like all the King Christ passages, like we have righteousness and wisdom and all these things, cover up righteousness, all of those things. But I think it would be good to try and think of some passages that, some other supporting passages that talk about that, you know.
So, y'all got some? So, the question is, what other verses can you think of that communicate either explicitly or implicitly that the Christian is given the righteousness of Christ? Amen. So those who are in Christ do not have condemnation. That is dealing with the judgment. So that's right. But then here's this other part, because this is really essential. Remember that everyone has two problems. There is our deserved, the legal demands, right, for our disobedience, our rebellion, wrath. That has to be dealt with. Christ deals with that on the cross by becoming the propitiation for us. Therefore, there's no condemnation. The wrath that was due to us for our failure to honor and obey and love the Lord was poured out upon him. But here's this other reality, this other requirement. We must have perfect righteousness. We must have perfect holiness. We must be without sin. And what verses communicate that we have this righteousness that Jesus earned and that is given to us? Romans 5. All right. Right. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So even though the law came with Moses, and there's no sin without a transgression of the law, sin is still reigning. Death is still happening before Moses is given the law. Even over those who didn't eat from the forbidden tree. So the communication is sin is still present because the law is still being violated. And this is a imputation. This is a sin nature that is being passed down from Adam even before the law came. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. The free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Do you have that up already?
Yes.
Read it for us, please.
Surely you have borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed.
Yes. Yeah, that is the glorious passage. And again, that is, like Sister Rachel was saying, that is the aspect of our sin needing to be righteously dealt with. And he is crushed, he is bruised, he is pierced for our sins. But it's this other element of we also need righteousness. So, I mean, excellent. I mean, this is so critical that we cling to both of these glorious doctrines. Christ both suffered for our disobedience and provides the necessary righteousness we need to be able to stand in the presence of Almighty God, who would consume us in his all-consuming fire if we were without this righteousness. It's in Christ that we're able to approach him, and therefore when the Father looks at us, he beholds the righteousness of his Son. Both of these are essential, both of these are critical, both of these are biblical. Anybody have any other passages that they'd like to... Yeah. So we get this righteousness by faith. We get his perfect obedience credited to our account by faith. One of my favorite illustrations of this is in Matthew 22. Which is the parable that Jesus told of the wedding feast. And we'll start with verse 9. This is after there has been a rejection of this invitation twice. I mean, God is so merciful. Twice there has been a rejection. Verse 9, go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. Now, the wedding feast is a picture of what? Yeah, heaven, right? Eternity with the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the wedding feast. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found. That's y'all, right? When you go out and you proclaim the gospel, bringing in those who are on the outskirts, both good and bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The wedding garment. Now, remember, Jesus is telling this parable. Here are people who are not planning to go to a wedding. Imagine you just driving around, going under the bridge. Hey, we have a wedding today. Everything's prepared. Come on. They're going to come in what they already have, aren't they? They're not going to have a tuxedo in their tent. They're going to come in their rags. So how did they get a wedding garment? It was provided for them. I mean, that's the implication here. The wedding garment was given to these people who were not expecting to come to a wedding. And who provides the wedding garment but the king himself? The righteousness that we need to enter the feast is given by the giver of the feast. So, you got Romans, you got Isaiah, you got the Gospels, you can find Revelation. There are many places. Don't let people like N.T. Wright, thanks brother for that reminder, don't let them rob you of this necessary doctrine. For if we do not have the righteousness of Christ, then that's a short step to you must earn it. You have to provide your own righteousness in order to be righteous enough to enter the presence of Almighty God. And while there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord, we know that we are justified, made righteous by faith in Christ. Amen. Okay, here's the second question I was given this morning. When Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? When did Pilate ask Jesus that? John. Yeah. That is John 8. Yes, John 18. Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? Why did Jesus not answer him? Why did Jesus not answer him? So let's go to this account and see what happened. So we'll start with this is John 18, we'll start with 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? So Jesus asks questions in response to Pilate's questions. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So we have this interaction. Pilate says something, Jesus asks questions, but he also answers questions. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Now notice this strange behavior from Pilate. After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." What did he not do? What did Pilate not do? He didn't wait for an answer, right? What is truth? And then he leaves. We see nothing in this interaction that shows Jesus would have been unwilling to give the answer. Christ just said, "Whoever's on the side of truth listens to my voice." And what did Pilate demonstrate by his behavior? He's not on the side of truth, is he? He's on the side of appeasing the crowds. He's on the side of trying to appease his guilty conscience, but he's not on the side of truth. He didn't listen. Jesus was giving him glorious, eternal truth. He's telling him about how things actually are, and Pilate is falling on deaf ears. And then he asked the question, "What is truth?" I wonder how Jesus would have answered this. I think perhaps maybe John 14:6. "I am the truth." But the reason why Jesus did not answer is because Pilate didn't wait for an answer. And there's people like that that you speak to, talk to them. They ask you questions, but they're not really interested in an answer. Their goal, their intention is to trip you up. Their goal, their intention is to try to appease themselves, but they're not actually interested in finding out what you really have to say about the Lord. Strange thing for Pilate. What would have happened if he would have waited? Okay, any in-house questions? I have some others here in case there are none, but are there any questions in the room? Okay, I'll go to the next one. 2 Corinthians 11:16. Now, has anyone found themselves a bit confused by this passage? Ever? A little bit. Paul says some things here that are a bit, they're different for him. He doesn't talk like this often. What is he saying? So, for example, he says things like in verse 16, "I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little." He goes on to say in verse 21, "To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. I'm speaking as a fool. I'm talking like a madman." What does all this mean? Well, Paul was being despised by the Corinthians. He was being questioned. His apostleship, his ministry was being called into question by them. Why? Because these false apostles, who were basically calling themselves super apostles, considering themselves higher than the highest, they were coming among the Corinthians and they were defrauding them. They were giving them a false gospel. They were giving them a false Christ. They were giving them legalistic frameworks. They were robbing them of their wealth. And they were not only tolerating these people, but they were celebrating them. They were listening to them. They were giving them all of their attention. Meanwhile, at the same time, here's Paul, who labored, who loved, who poured out his life for them, who was ministering the truth. They were despising him. These false apostles were boastful and proud, arrogant, talking about all their accomplishments, giving themselves titles and all of this. And Paul, as Christ would have him, is being humble, is being gentle. And therefore, he was being despised. So Paul does something that makes him uncomfortable. We can see this discomfort in this chapter. He approaches this in a way that he wouldn't normally do. So let's get the flavor of this, starting with verse 1. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do you bear with me? For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. This is what Paul did. And he feels a jealousy for them because all of his, remember, like in Colossians, I toil, struggling with all of his energy. He was doing this for the sake of bringing them to Christ. Not to himself, not to apostles, not to prophets, not to pastors, not to any of that, but to Christ. This was the whole point. And then verse 3, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Again, not to him. This isn't about them not being devoted to him. This is about them being led astray from Jesus. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. You're putting up with a false gospel and a false Christ. You're putting up with this. You can feel Paul's jealousy rising here. His heart is breaking over these people. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles, even if I am unskilled in speaking. Paul was not the best orator. He was not the best speaker. Maybe they had a better gift of gab than him. Maybe their tongue was more coated with silver than his was. I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. I may not express it in the best way, but I'm giving you the best thing. I'm giving you the truth. I'm giving you who Jesus really is, what the gospel really is, how to really walk in obedience and faith to Christ. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. I went out of my way, even took help and support from other churches so that I could serve you without asking you for anything. I humbled myself in every way for your sake, he says. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. He's defending himself. And what am I doing? I will continue to do. in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. This is important. He wouldn't do this unless it was serious, and it is serious. And these false apostles are claiming to be of the same mind, of the same ilk, the same cut from the same cloth, and no. He says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Then we come into this passage 16. I repeat, because he's already said this about what he's going to say, about being a fool and humbling himself and striving and trying to get it through to these Corinthians that he's for them and that these other false apostles are danger. I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. Like, you put up with fools. And since you like to listen to fools, then listen to me. Let me talk like them. Okay? Let me, since you like people who boast, and that's who you want to listen to, and the humble you don't really have ears for, then let me also boast. Let me talk like one of these foolish people. What am I saying with this boastful confidence? I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. Why? For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you. This is what these other apostles were doing. Or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. I mean, if you look up to them and they were abusing you, they're mistreating you, they're giving you a false, but sarcastically, he says, to our shame, we were too weak for that. We weren't as strong as them to strong arm you. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, you see how he stops. I'm speaking as a fool. Paul doesn't want to boast, but he does something interesting here. Because the false teachers boasted in their accomplishments. They boasted in their titles. They boasted in all that they were, and they talked so well about themselves. And watch what Paul does. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Three times he uses this same thing because that's what they clung to. We are from the tribe of Israel. We are children of Abraham. We are Hebrews. Okay, that's what you find to be so impressive? Well, I'm one of them too. We know how Paul really thinks about this in Philippians, right? It's nothing. But what is he doing? He's trying to get to the heart of these people by showing just how foolish this false apostle boasting is. But then he does a turn. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm a talking like a madman. Why is this a madman? Because servants of Christ don't boast. They don't say I'm better than someone else. That's not how true servants of Christ talk. But he's trying to communicate to them. He's trying to get this through to them. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors. And notice, far more imprisonments. That's not something that these false apostles would have put on their list of accomplishments. Because they wouldn't risk their freedom for the gospel. On the contrary, they would run away from danger like hired help and leave the sheep to the wolves. with countless beatings and often near death. Paul is boasting in suffering, which is completely opposite of what the false apostles were doing. He said, you want to boast? Is it okay if I boast? Okay, let me boast. Let me boast in my sufferings. Let me boast in my weaknesses. With countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and 1 I was adrift at sea. I mean, you imagine this? You know, before someone is introduced, if you're this like a big hoopla or whatever, they give this list of accomplishments. He graduated from this school. He earned this degree. He got this reward. He has this Nobel Peace Prize. And he traveled, you know, all these glowing things. And here's what Paul's saying. 3 I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked, 1 and 1. I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, I read that already, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. If I must boast, see how he corrects. Boasting is not good. But if I'm going to boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. That is stark contrast to these super apostles and their flowery, glowing accomplishment, quoting boastful, prideful, arrogant selves. Say, yeah, I'll join them in boasting, but I'm going to boast in the things that show I'm weak. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. That doesn't sound very brave. That doesn't sound very strong. They had to hide me in a basket and let me down the wall and laugh at it. But it shows my weakness, and I'm okay with that. Then he goes on. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And then here's where he can boast. But he switches it and says, I know a man. He doesn't say, I did. He takes the humble route. Here's a place where they couldn't join him. They couldn't say, yeah, we had that too. And here's where he could triumph over these people and say, look at what you are really rejecting. Look at me. I'm the Apostle Paul. Nope. He still takes the low route. And after talking about these visions, he goes on to talk about the thorn in the flesh. Because he says, lest I be tempted towards some conceit or pride, God gave me this to humble me. And I asked for prayer 3 that it would be released from me. And the Lord didn't give me what I asked for, but rather said, my grace is sufficient. At each point, he is demonstrating humility, weakness. And then the weakness that he's boasting in, the strength of Christ, who he was actually passionate about. This wasn't about Paul. This wasn't about his position. His heart was for these people. They were being led astray from Christ. And he wanted to do anything and everything that he can, even if it meant he looked like a fool. He looked weak. He was laughable, so that they would see Christ is strong. Christ is great. Christ is worthy. And that's what he was doing here. Any thoughts or questions, comments about any of that? You know, something about this that is sad is the same thing happens in our day. Here's Christ, the kind and merciful King, who says, come submit to me. I'll give you life. I'll give you love. I'll give you truth. I will be with you and learn of me. Bruised reed, I'm not going to break. And mankind rejects submitting and bowing the knee to him, but willingly puts their neck in the yoke of tyrants and devils, false religion with its strict, harsh, critical requirements. And it's the same reality. Christ, look at Christ. And that's what we do, right? We come and say, look at Jesus. Look at how he humbled himself. Look at his love. Look at how he came to this world. Look at the cross. Look at how he demonstrated such humility for your sake. Why would you continue to go to these devils and these monsters, these lorded over you, Gentile type religious false gods, when there's this gracious and beautiful, powerful, merciful, holy, glorious King who will save you? It's the same reality that we find in our day. And it's heartbreaking. Because we know, I keep hearing Jonah's words, even in the belly of the fish, where he said, those who pay regard to worthless idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. I mean, it's such a, you pay regard to idols, you're going to die in that sin. Wrath is coming. Judgment is coming. But that's not what, and Jonah, right, of all people, that's not what he wanted to point out. He said, look, when you do that, you forsake love. Steadfast love, forgiveness, faith. You turn away from that to pay regard to idols. And that's what we see in our world. So many people, I mean, what are they chasing? They're chasing after the wind. They're trying to dodge raindrops in a thunderstorm, trying not to get wet, trying to find something to satisfy the quenching, the thirst of their soul, and there is nothing. And they're running around like a hamster on a wheel, spinning themselves, driving themselves towards destruction. And all the while, here's the merciful King. They're starving under a bridge, and here's the feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he says, come as you are. He will give you the necessary garments that you need in order to be qualified. He qualifies the unqualified. He forgives the sinner. He pardons the guilty. He saves the wicked. But they reject such gracious love. We do have some time remaining. Any other questions? Yeah. Right. I mean, that's such a stark contrast. So different. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. I mean, doesn't Paul say, imitate me as I imitate Christ? This is his very mindset to, rather than boasting in what makes them look good, sound good, all of their accomplishments, he is boasting, but boasting in that which makes him weak, that shows his weaknesses. So in one sense it's boasting, in another it's not boasting at all. He's going lower to the ground. and boasting in the strength that Christ gives in these weak situations. Our Lord is good. Any other questions? Yeah. Said, it's better to have the word than to have an apostle with us. That's right. Yeah, these things were written down for our instruction, weren't they? They're recorded. Seven letters to the churches. And where are those churches now? I mean, if we go to Ephesus, if we go to Laodicea, if we go to Philadelphia, if we go to these places, will we still find those same candlesticks burning, or did the Lord remove them? It's like what's happening in England. I mean, the United Kingdom. Wow, how much truth came out of Europe? How many books and sermons, revivals, hymns? And now you go. France, England, Switzerland, Ireland. I mean, you look at these places and you say, wow, at one time this was booming. Egypt, Alexandria, at one time booming. United States. It is sad. But the word remains. The word remains forever. Amen. Yes, ma'am. Should Christians be making vows to the Lord? Well, a vow was, I'm going to do this. But that sounds more like a bargain.
Okay.
Right? Yeah. And so a bargain is kind of like a contract. And if the person says, Lord, if you do this, then I'll do this. And we say, okay, what do you mean by I'll do this? So let's say someone says, okay, Lord, if you answer this prayer request, then I will stop doing this rebellious act.
Yeah.
So that means if you don't, then I won't. And so now this person is assuming that obedience is optional and that they have the right to tell God, I'm not going to do what you require me to do because you didn't do what I want. which is putting themselves on an equal ground with God, and that is extremely dangerous. There are no bargains to be made with the Lord. He is the King, and He is offering mercy to those who surrender. But even if it's not something as serious as that, even if it's something more light, it's still a very dangerous mindset to have, to try to bargain with God. He's the King, and we don't bargain with Him. We can ask Him for things, but if He says no, we do what we're supposed to do. And it also shows a give-to-get kind of mindset, right? I'll do this if you give me what I want. So really what I'm after is not you, but what you have behind your back that I want. I want that. So what do I have to do to get that? And that is someone who is not treasuring Christ. And that's a very scary heart. Yeah. Yeah.
So I think a lot of them, that's where they get kind of like the example from, like, okay, she wanted a child, she didn't respond to the Lord, the Lord gave it to her, she kept her promise.
Yeah. Well, that's definitely a good prayer request. This is a woman who wanted God to be honored more than she wanted to have a child. She wanted a child. And one of the as hear me out, parents, you know, one of the beauties of having a child is having them with you. Relationship, being able to see them and interact and watch them grow. And she says, Lord, if you give me a child, I want to give him to you, that he would be dedicated to you, which means she knew she would grow up. He would grow up without her. Because he was going to live in the temple. And once he was weaned, she gave him. That is a heart that is Godward and says, Lord, I only want things that I can use for you. And so I want to have a better job so that I can have more income so that I can give to these things. So if you give me that, I'm going to use it for you. That kind of heart versus if you give me this, then I'll do this for you. In addition to that, she didn't have a child, and both the giving of Samuel to the Lord and the impregnation itself was going to come from him. So it was both a necessary requirement that was God focused. Anybody have any other light on that?
Yeah, one other thing also, in the Old Testament, like, vow was the thing, like, we had vow offerings, and someone would make vows, and sometimes at the end of the vow, some of the men, they would have to shave their head, like, completely, after the vow. But we don't see that anymore in the New Testament. We don't see, like, that. I cannot think of except maybe when Paul, when he went to the temple he was like performing his vow, and they thought he brought Gentiles to the temple, and they were like, oh, who profaned the temple and stuff like that. But it's not recommended, like, I don't see it being practiced in the New Testament. Yes, we have like this example, and like we have the Nazarene vow, like you don't cut your hair, but those were like practices. And now it's like we are the Lord, so it's like we do everything to worship our King, and we do everything to obey Him.
Right.
And everything we have is from Him. So whatever resource we have, we
If you're a Christian, your life is not your own. He's Lord. Even if you're not a Christian, he's still your Lord. You just are not submissive to him. But yeah, everything is his. Your life is for him. Jesus said, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Anything else comes from the evil one. So making vows, though not forbidden completely, there are times to make vows. And I know we talked about that when we went through the Sermon on the Mount. You just want to have the type of speech where vows are not necessary. Promises are not. You don't have to say, I promise. Because if you say, I'm going to do it, that's good enough. Your yes is yes and your no is no. Well, thank you all for engaging me in this. Let's pray. Father, to think about the tyranny of false religion, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, to think about the masses that are willingly submitting to that reign and rule, when all along, here you are, truly worthy to be worshipped and obeyed and adored, and you're neglected and ignored constantly. Father, help us to not follow in such a pattern. Help us to not turn towards worthless idols and forsake hope of steadfast love, even for a moment. May we put to death all of the idols in us, for you are worthy of all that we are. May we never make bargains or contracts with you. Lord, you are worthy of everything. May we surrender all, not almost, but all to you. In Jesus' name, amen.